Hi, I'm Eric Dalma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We both want to welcome you here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we teach you how to contend for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. As always, Bob, it's fun to be with you here in studio.
Yes, and we're picking up where we promised we would.
That's right.
Remember last week we were talking about the kenosis idea in Philippians 2 and then how some take that to mean that Jesus somehow gave up his deity.
Yeah, he emptied himself of his deity, yeah.
And there's a certain absurdity to that idea because deity by definition is eternal, right, as we said last week, and non-contingent.
That's right.
Really not something that comes and goes, so he can't cease being who he is as God any more than the whole Trinity does.
You know, Bob, real quickly on that, you know, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, my little child asked me who created God, and they think it's a profound question, but as you have just pointed out, we have to teach our children, by definition, there has to be something eternal for anything to exist now, because if there ever was a time there was nothing, we'd have nothing now. Out of nothing, nothing comes. So there has to be something eternal. As you have just pointed out, that eternality, that's God by definition. He has to be eternal.
Yeah, it's self-existent.
Exactly. Something has to be self-existent.
He's the self-existent, eternal one.
That's right.
Who created the world out of nothing.
And that would have been
shocking. So before all time and before the existence of anything else exists, the triune God who's revealed and explained to us in the Bible.
That's right. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Yeah.
Yeah, amen. And as I said last week, in John 1:1 and Hebrews 1:1-2.
That's right. Amen. Now, here, get back to this kenosis issue. I'm going to read, but as I read through the ESV, Bob, remind me of how your Holman Christian Bible.
Let me turn to the passage in here.
Yeah, because you had a really good rendering.
You can do yours, and I'll look in my Holman here.
Yeah, I like the way you had it rendered there. But here, I'll start in verse 5. This is Philippians chapter 2, and we'll explain the issue to the listener. Paul says this. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Now, let me stop there in verse 6. I like how your Holman Christian Bible had it there in verse 6, the thing to be grasped.
Okay, here's the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage.
Wow. So
instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of man, and when he had come as a man and his external form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it says, for this reason, God highly exalted him. Now, it's a beautiful confession here in Philippians 2.
That's right, that's right.
Amen. But it isn't saying that he emptied himself of deity.
That's right, that's right. Yeah, and you know, a wonderful proof of that, Bob, is seen here even in verse 5 where it says, have this mind among yourselves. And what's so beautiful about that is Paul wants us to also be humble. And what he's talking about then is Christ is this example of humility. He who was God humbled himself for our benefit and becomes man. But just as Paul would never affirm that he in any way emptied. Now, that's where the term comes from, kenosis, and people are claiming that he emptied himself of his deity. Well, Paul's whole point was that he was humble, even though he was divine and had all divinity in himself. The fullness of deity dwelt bodily, as it says in Colossians 2:9. He humbled himself. And so the point being then is you and I are to humble ourselves and serve one another. Now, if we humble ourselves, do we somehow become less human? Well, of course not. That's an absurdity. So why is Jesus humbling of himself mean that he is somehow less divine or he emptied himself as divinity? It's a non sequitur. And yeah, so it doesn't follow. So Paul's whole point is you and I ought to humble ourselves because Christ.
Yeah, the point is to humble ourselves.
Exactly. That's
now,
right.
Now, his eternal being is different from us in regard to his deity.
Exactly. Because
we don't have deity, we just have humanity.
That's right.
But in the doctrine in Christian theology called the hypostatic union, you have the union of humanity and deity found in Christ.
Right, right. Amen.
And so if you ever hear that term, hypostatic, from hypostasis, the Greek.
Yeah, Bob, and that's a significant concept because forevermore, Jesus is going to remain in that state, truly man, truly God. And so that's really a guard against mysticism. When you and I look for Christ, it's going to be him returning bodily.
Yes, it says that in Acts 1.
Amen.
Remember, they saw him ascend through the clouds?
Yes.
And the angels say, why are you staring into the heavens? Because he'll return in the same manner.
Yes, beautiful.
Bodily and with the clouds, as it says in many places.
Right, right. So it's a big guard against mysticism, isn't it?
Yeah, and that he, at the right hand of God, Psalm 110, verse 1.
Yeah.
Intercedes for us as his people, and he hears our prayers.
So in Philippians 2, then, this idea that he emptied himself has nothing to do with emptying of his divine attributes. Instead, it had to do with him humbling himself.
What he gave up was certain divine prerogatives.
That's right.
But not divinity itself.
Yeah, amen. That's right. Now, Bob, then, that doctrine is now, this kenosis doctrine, you had mentioned that that's being taught.
I ran across it when I was doing a book review.
Yeah.
And this was a charismatic out on the West Coast. People rail against doctrine as if it were going to quench the spirit.
Right, right.
No, we don't want doctrine.
Right.
You know, doctrine is dry and dead, and, you know, the Holy Spirit is grieved if we have doctrine, they think.
Right.
But then they turn around and teach false doctrine and think we ought to just accept it.
Right.
And then if you correct it, then you're a sinner for correcting the heretic for teaching false doctrine.
Right. How ironic.
And so this guy teaching his kenosis doctrine. And the people are kept in darkness because they're warned against studying theology.
Yeah, what a shame.
And I'm assuming that those who are listening here, our listeners wouldn't have stayed with us this long through Galatians if they didn't want to learn any theology.
Right, well said, yeah.
But we're all kind of the evangelists, and we probably all have friends who think like that.
Yeah.
They want to have an experience, or they want to go to the Laughing Revival back in the 80s or whatever, waiting for the latest thing to happen.
Right.
But they don't want to learn any Christian doctrine.
That's right. Amen.
And they assume that doctrine will kill you spiritually because maybe they came from a liturgical church that, as I talked about last week a little bit, had doctrine in their creeds.
Yep.
But the problem wasn't the creed if it spoke the truth about Christ. It was our unbelief.
Right, right. Yes.
And we ought to believe this. Now, the passage we're on that we didn't finish last week is Galatians 4:4. And let me read that from the New American Standard, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. We haven't talked about that phrase, born under the law.
Yeah, it's very significant, isn't it?
Yes, and you see the facts that are brought up earlier in Galatians about the law putting us under a curse.
Yes.
Because we don't perfectly obey everything in it.
Right.
That's in Galatians 3:10.
Right, right.
Okay. But Jesus was born under the law, and we believe in penal substitutionary atonement.
Right.
And we believe that Jesus bore the curse so that we might receive the blessing.
Right, that's beautiful, Bob. I love the fact, too. So we're getting a really good dose of gospel here in verse 4, aren't we? Both his person and his work. This being born under the law, remember Jesus says in Matthew 5:17 in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it." And the idea then is, if you and I are moral lawbreakers, we're breaking the moral law of God, we're breaking his commandments, Jesus comes and he lives the perfect life that you and I cannot. So the irony then is, as he dies, he really is the only one who didn't deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. So being that he is the sinless one, he, as you just mentioned, can now bear the wrath on our behalf, and he also can give us his righteousness.
Yeah, and he bears the curse.
Amen.
It says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up.
Wow. And that's a big theme, this idea of substitution. Even in Romans 5, in verses 12 through 19, where we see the first Adam bring sin into the world, but the new Adam, that's of course Jesus, he brings perfection because of his righteousness to us.
So you have substitution, or the idea of it, throughout the scriptures.
Yes.
So the one about the lifted up serpent would be substituting his blessing for our curse.
Wow. Amen.
And that was the theme in Galatians chapter 3.
Right.
Those who go back to law works put themselves back under a curse.
Right. That's a great, yep.
And then in Hebrews 10:7, quoting from Psalm 40, says, Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, O God.
Wow.
So Jesus keeps the law, does the will of God, and was born under the law.
Right. And he knows what it is to feel the temptation to break the law, to feel pain, to feel all these things. In Hebrews 4, it says we don't have a high priest that cannot sympathize with us, but one that was tempted in every way as you and I are, yet without sin. And
exactly.
So he's the one. So we don't have an unsympathetic high priest now that makes constant intercession for us. That's
right.
One of the beautiful things.
It actually encourages us to go to the throne of grace.
Amen.
To find grace and help in our time of need, or timely help is another way to translate
Oh, yeah, that's neat. Yeah. Yep.
Okay. And so let's put this whole verse together now. We've covered a lot.
Yeah.
One more thing I want to emphasize, and that's God's sovereignty over time.
Yeah, let's do that.
But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, the idea of the fullness of the time, as we were talking about last week, when we talked about Daniel's 69 weeks and then later the 70th week, we haven't got to yet.
Right.
That God rules over time. He's the God of history.
Yeah.
The God who interacts and intervenes in history. He's not a deistic God who wound everything up and then sits back and watches it unfold.
You know, that's a great point. Yeah. So, Bob, God is transcendent, but he's also immanent in the sense that he is with us. He doesn't just abandon
right.
his creation.
That distinction that both things are true in the correct way of understanding it is being obliterated right now because the most popular way of looking at it is immanence only.
Yes.
Transcendence means God is above and beyond and of a different order of being even than we are.
Yeah.
But he does intervene in history. He's the God of history and the God of time. And immanence would be God is near to the one who humbles himself and seeks God. That's found in Isaiah.
Amen.
Now, today, people just believe in the warm, fuzzy immanence.
That's right.
And they don't have any real transcendent God who would, from the outside, ultimately bring judgment and judge the world in righteousness.
And you know, Bob, you and I have talked about this in some of our apologetics. If people pull up, especially a lot of your CIC articles, we make distinctions there, you make distinctions. One of the big problems that we see is there's a misunderstanding of omnipresence and a confusion with that, with panentheism, where panentheism is all things are in God.
Mm-hmm.
The doctrine of omnipresence, remember David says, if I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I go down to Sheol, you are there. Where can I flee from your presence? Omnipresence says God is everywhere, but he's not in the creation.
Yeah, let me explain that. I was asked that one time when we were at, Chris Roseborough and I were at this Emergent convention doing research.
Right.
And he asked about that, and we were talking about it after one of the sessions. there's a confusion of categories.
Yeah.
You know, a contradiction, or let's say it this way, the law of non-contradiction is that A cannot be non-A at the same time and in the same relationship.
Right.
Well, what you have with that panentheism, supposedly proved by the doctrine of omnipresence, is a shift. It's not in the same relationship.
That's right.
Okay, omnipresence is a description of God's spatial relationship to the universe.
That's right.
There's no place where he is not.
That's right.
Okay, and so you can't journey somewhere, even in a spaceship, and find some place where God is not.
Yeah.
All right, that's space, geometry,
sure,
geography,
right,
however you want to describe it. It's how we exist in the finite universe. God is everywhere.
Right.
Panentheism is an ontological doctrine.
Yes.
Okay? So it's talking about God's being and nature.
Yeah.
And so the God in his very essence and being is just as much in a tree as he would have been in Christ or anywhere in the creation. So panentheism means God is not ontologically
distinct
from the universe.
Which is heresy.
Or the creation, right, which is heresy, but it's taught by so many, even popular Christian authors teach, and they don't even know the issue. I really get disgusted with this ignorance of as bliss and anti-scholastic thing.
Yeah, right, right.
I run into that every once in a while, people with very heretical doctrines.
Yeah.
And they mock anybody who gets a theological education.
That's right. Now, with that, I think that's really a good point. And one of the books that had just come up recently where you see the ramifications of this confusion was in Sarah Young's book.
Jesus Calling.
The reason why is if God is immanent and panentheism is true, which is really the new default position of so many, now you have everything is holy and nothing is profane.
Rob Bell teaches the same thing.
Yeah.
There's nothing profane.
Yeah.
God is in everything. Then there's no alienation from God in the moral evil that one sees.
That's right.
Now, Peter Jones in Escondido, California, I went out to a conference out there,
yeah,
a think tank, I should say, I was invited to.
Right.
Met a lot of wonderful people. He has a way of saying this to help students and other people get it.
Okay.
He calls it one-ism and two-ism.
Oh, okay.
And one-ism would be your pantheism and panentheism.
Yeah.
There's no transcendent God.
Mm.
And two-ism would be what we believe.
Oh, right, right.
Now,
distinction.
You know, in a theology book, you would have monism being what he's calling one-ism.
Right, that's really good. It's a handy way of putting it.
Yeah, and it's a little easier. It doesn't sound like some highfalutin terminology.
Right.
And after a while, I get annoyed with this. I got to be honest with you.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm not an elitist saying that everybody that doesn't have a master's degree is not fit to talk about the gospel.
Right.
I love that idea.
Right.
I believe that the whole body of Christ has the word of God and has access to it. That's
amen.
So important.
Yes.
But these guys that I talk to that want to challenge solid Christian doctrine and they pride themselves in their ignorance.
Yes.
And they don't want to listen to me because I have an education.
Right.
Absolutely. And it really bugs me. Well, what a cheap way to go. Okay, you don't pay the tuition. You don't put in all the effort.
Right.
You don't take your ideas and put them out in front of some very talented, smart people that you disagree with.
Right.
To put it up to peer review and see if you could go into this arena.
Right.
That's what I gained from it.
That's right.
I was writing and doing this stuff before I went to seminary, but there were some brilliant people there I disagreed with.
Right.
But I want to be able to do that. I want to be able to go to the emergent conference, talk to the top people, and be in that arena. Now, if you don't, that's fine.
Yeah.
But don't come along with some new doctrine like no substitutionary atonement.
Right.
And you don't even know what you're talking about. You don't even know what the categories are.
Right.
And you pride yourself in your own ignorance.
That's right, right.
But don't go into the arena. If you're going to, go get somewhere and get an education.
That's right.
Don't be so lazy and cheap and then try to shoot down anybody that even knows any terminology.
That's right. You know, you hit on a critical theme. We don't say something is true because we believe it. We believe it because it's true. And at the end of the day, what gives us good theology is sound exegesis, pulling out from Scripture what's there, and being able to reason using the laws of non-contradiction, the law of identity, the law of excluded middle, using rational thought to be able to discern correct implications and applications from our exegesis. And if we don't go there, we're going to be bad theologians, and we're not going to get to the truth. And that's one of the problems, too, that's irked me, Bob, is you see a lot of, let's say you go to a prophecy conference, you'll see a lot of doctrine taught that comes from the newspaper, but it doesn't come from Scripture because, again, it's a lack of curiosity. It's a lack of longing for the truth.
They're doing the hard work necessary. Yeah. Now, some would say, well, you're just this elitist egghead that, you know, wants to go and have all this jargon so nobody can understand. Wait a second. If we just back up a little bit and take something, let's say, right from the Bible, the Greek and Hebrew Bibles, Old and New Testament, take the book of Hebrews in the Greek, and you've got some very technical terminology used in the Scripture.
Right. Good
or this kenosis that we were just talking about.
Yeah, yeah.
That's right out of Philippians, and we need to understand that for what it means.
That's right.
And this ignorance is bliss.
Yes.
Is an abuse.
Amen.
And pastors who teach it are leaving their flock vulnerable to be abused.
You know, but you had mentioned some time ago, Bob, about Romans. Remember Romans 3:25? You had mentioned, hey, Paul talks about propitiation.
Yeah, hilasterion.
Yeah, and he expected these primarily Gentile Christians in Rome, although there were some Jews. But
he had not yet met.
Exactly. He expected them to understand what he was talking about.
Well, the one I really like is in Hebrews 5.
Yeah.
And the author of Hebrews is complaining that these Christians were dull of hearing.
Yeah.
He has things I want to teach you, but I can't because you don't want to get past the basic oracles.
Right, and then he goes on to do it anyway.
Yeah, so he rebukes them for their unwillingness to learn anything because he wanted to teach them about the Melchizedek priesthood.
Yes.
And its difference from the Levitical priesthood.
Right.
But you're dull of hearing, you can't listen to this, so he rebukes them and warns them about apostasy. And when he gets done, he teaches it anyhow.
Amen. That's right.
So what are we supposed to follow? Should we follow these people's, let's take a Rick Warren.
Yeah.
He knows theology. He studied it.
Right.
He knows doctrine. He buries it deeply down in his website.
Yeah.
But he won't preach it to the people.
That's right.
He keeps them busy taking oaths and, you know, getting involved with his 40-day processes, one or the other.
Right.
Because, well, they already know enough. Let's just see what we're going to go do. That's wrong.
Yeah.
Now, on the other hand, the emergents, they're very intellectual.
That's right.
And they know Christian doctrine. They may not believe it, but they know it.
That's right.
And when I debated Doug Padgett, and then when Chris Roseborough and I went to the Libertyville conference with this theologian, Jürgen Moltmann, and went into, you know, small groups and whatever, found out elbow to elbow what the emergent people, these were brilliant people, well-educated.
Right.
But they don't believe Christian theology.
That's right.
They know it.
That's right.
They know it very well, and they can tell you what they don't think is right. But I had no problem with them teaching that ignorance is bliss. See, they mock that, and they look at evangelicals that do that.
Yeah.
They maybe grew up in churches that were like that.
Yeah.
And that's part of the reason they went over to emergent, because they were sick of this inadequate Christianity. They can't even deal with the real issues.
That's right.
Eric, we must be able to deal with these Rob Bells,
yes,
Brian McLaren, Doug Padgett, Tony Jones, and company, Leonard Sweet.
Amen.
And we need to be able to deal with them on their own terms.
Exactly.
At least some of us.
That's right.
And if we just throw this ignorance is bliss, don't get an education, just be a, you know, a whatever.
Yeah.
They're just going to take us as not even worth talking to. We're just adults.
You know, it's so well said. There's an old saying, a lie goes halfway around the world before the truth gets its pants on. And the sad thing is, it's harder to get into the truth and explain that to people, but that's where we must go because we have the truth. And I think about in the emerging church, they have epistemology, this understanding of knowledge, and they try to buffalo Christians by talking about epistemology, but if you don't engage them, show them on their level where they're wrong, then you really have nothing to say to them.
I have not a chapter in my book about that.
Yeah, so we have to be equipped that way.
Dealing with their epistemology.
Exactly. So, yeah, you're right, Bob. Doctrine matters and scholastics matter, and we have to get good study and good scholastics.
And we're not just pulling this out of the annals of theological discourse. We're pulling these concepts from the scripture itself.
That's right.
And so we might as well say, I don't even want to know the Bible.
That's right, yes.
Okay.
Good point.
So here it talks about this fullness of time, and I have some passages. I know you had a couple too, Eric.
Yeah.
What's this talking about? Does God have an eternal purpose? Mm. In other words, when the fullness of time comes, he sends his son. Okay. Is this eternal? Is this an eternal plan? Or, as the open theists claim, is God simply reacting to what happens around him?
Right, that's right.
And not able to anticipate what's going to happen.
Right. No, God is the one who's ordained this from the very
beginning. I debated Greg Boyd. That's what he teaches.
Right. Now, real quickly, for the listener's sake, Greg Boyd does that because he doesn't like evil.
He wants to solve the problem of evil.
Right.
And I heard him on the radio mocking Romans 8:28.
Oh, boy.
Mocking it.
Hmm.
And despising any of us who would quote that in some way that might comfort us.
Oh, boy.
And he says we're retreating Romans 8:28. We don't want to really deal with the way God is against evil and the problem of evil. So we retreat to Romans 8:28.
Hmm.
No, that's a false argument. It's ad hominem.
Yeah, yeah.
He's assuming that we're fearful of dealing with the real world, so we find some comfort by just thinking it'll all work out.
Right, yeah.
It offends Greg Boyd that God would say that he uses what Boyd calls gratuitous evil.
Right.
Okay. You know, things don't have to be this bad. It is so bad.
Right.
That's Boyd.
Yeah.
But it comforts me to know that God's in control of history. I don't want to find comfort from a philosophy that rejects what it clearly teaches in the Bible.
That's right.
I find more comfort in God's Word.
Amen. That's the answers we get routinely from Scripture. That's what Revelation's about. The evil is vanquished, we win in the end, and God even uses that for the sake of His glory. So
that's what it says. Yeah. Now, I'm going to quote a verse, Eric, and maybe you can interact with this. It's Ephesians 3:11.
Right.
It says here, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think that's a good cross-reference for a passage, Galatians 4:4.
Yeah.
God's eternal purpose is realized through Messiah.
That's right.
And is realized in history.
That's right. And that was the plan from the beginning.
Yeah, so it talks about an eternal purpose. What is the eternal purpose of God?
Yeah, so we have this good God who creates all things good, and then we have the sinful rebellion by Adam and Eve against him, sinful rebellion of man against this good and holy God. And so his purpose then is to redeem man and to again restore his creation. It says that the whole creation longs it says, for its redemption and the revealing even of the sons of God. And
uh-huh.
So we have God subjecting his creation to futility, but the very plan from the beginning is to redeem his creation, to save those that he's chosen. And I won't explain, because I don't know why he chooses some and not others, but he declares that. And the Son, the sending forth of his Son, is the means by which he's going to accomplish this redemption of his elect and the restoration of his creation. And we see this all the way back in Genesis 3:15, the very first promise, what we often call the proto-evangelion, the very first gospel, is that the seed of the woman would one day come and crush the serpent's head. And so if all you had was Genesis 3:15, you would know this much, that one day God is going to send forth a man born of a woman. Ironically, that's what Galatians 4:4 says.
Yeah, it says you're born under the law, but born of a woman. Yeah.
Born of a woman, and he's going to crush the serpent's head. And which, of course, yeah.
You know, in the context in Ephesians, it also talks about that God's going to, from Jews and Gentiles, make one new man.
Wow.
And that's important because the original truth...
Yeah.
Was the domain of the Jews.
Right, that's
God
right.
God revealed himself to them.
Right. Right, that's right.
And so now Gentiles are included.
Amen, and that's a beautiful promise. And the irony
that's part of God's eternal purpose.
It is, and as you've mentioned this numerous times in some of your PowerPoints, you often cite Genesis 12:3 to say in Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed, because there... We see that even in the oracles given to the Jews, we have the promise of Gentile inclusion.
Amen.
Yeah.
And so we have the universal call of the gospel
yeah.
that would include Gentiles.
Amen.
All who would come and believe.
Right,
and
right.
It says in John 6 that the one who comes, I'll in no wise cast out.
That's right.
And so those things are all true. And it's true that God's chosen.
Amen.
From the beginning of the world, from the creation of the world.
That's right.
It's all true.
Amen.
And so I don't see some huge big conflict, but there's a lot of people think you have to throw out one or the other.
Right.
And that's just not true. The biblical writers don't see it that way.
Right. And I remember you had written an article in Ephesians about the armor of God, and I think you pointed out well that the doctrine of predestination, even in Ephesians 1, is really designed to be a comfort to Christians who, your choice, you either are going to be at the whim of these demonic forces,
right.
or God is sovereign and control.
If God has chosen us from all eternity, and he keeps us, he saves us through the gospel, and he keeps us according to the kind intention of his will, we're safe.
Amen.
And people are saying, no, I don't want to be safe. I don't want to be safe. I want free will to rule.
Right.
Well, you might as well say, I want to be damned.
Right. That's
our
right.
free will isn't going to save us.
No.
God's
no.
grace is.
Amen. Our free will is in bondage. Truth
yeah.
of the matter, yeah.
yeah. So next week, we'll talk about the adoption as sons.
Yes, yes.
Okay, and what it means to be redeemed. There's another term that we can talk about.
Right.
That's very important. So we're excited to talk about Christ and our mutual salvation. I hope you're excited to hear about it.
Amen, Bob. It'll be really fun talking about our sonship in Christ. So we're out of time again for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We both want to remind you here that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. It was a pleasure discussing again these doctrines with you, Bob.
Amen. With you too.
Well, we want to tell everyone here to stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.
Amen.
Amen.